Boom, boom. Boom, boom. Boom, boom. It's a familiar sound, isn't it? The beating of a heart. We speak metaphorically of it when we're afraid, when we're in love, or when we've run a great distance more than we're used to running. But there's another situation in which a beating heart was used as an indication of a different condition. How many of you remember back in our high school days reading Edgar Allan Poe's story, The Telltale Heart? Remember that one? In this epic, the narrator is a paranoid individual who becomes so disturbed by what he interprets as his landlord's menacing stare that he murders the man. Now, the planning of the murder is intricate and foolproof. Its execution goes exactly as calculated, and he morbidly disposes of the body underneath the floorboards in his living room. He devises an alibi for any suspecting neighbors and convinces himself that no one will ever know what he did. With such confidence, he invites two police officers who come to his door investigating the sounds of screams. And he invites them into the living room, the very place under which the corpse had been buried. He places his chair right over the floorboards that he had disposed the body. And he begins to talk with these officers. Now, they're just politely conversing, but the man begins to hear a thumping in his ears. At first, he's unaware of its origin, but as it grows in intensity, he becomes convinced it's the heartbeat of the man he murdered coming up through the floorboards. And it gets louder and louder in his ears. In disbelief, he looks at the officers who act like they don't hear a thing. He begins to perspire. He begins to speak in an agitated manner. And finally, he erupts, admitting his atrocious deed as he crosses the border into madness. Kind of sounds like a plot for the Twilight Zone, doesn't it? Now, of course, the murderer was not hearing the dead man's heartbeat, but rather the throb of a guilt-ridden conscience driving him past the point of sanity. Poe was saying through this story, even if no one knows of your crime, your conscience will never let you forget. You might say that the main character of The Telltale Heart was guilt. Now, over the past several weeks, we have been considering several common causes of stress and how they affect us and how we can deal with them. Of all of the stress fractures we have to address, none are more vividly illustrated in the pages of Scripture as the grind of guilt. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be looking at a particular character in the Old Testament, one of the best known, speaking of King David, the shepherd king of Israel, who stands as one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was not always great, nor was he always good. I like the way David Jeremiah describes it. Many people don't know that King David of Israel battled two giants in his lifetime. Goliath is the well-known giant he defeated in a matter of minutes. But guilt is a lesser-known giant that took him many months to defeat. David met the giant named Guilt when he saw a beautiful woman from his roof on the palace and had her brought to him. He committed adultery with her and then sent her home. What he thought was going to be a simple and brief encounter became complicated when this woman, named Bathsheba, sent word to him that she was pregnant. David knew he had to cover his sin or risk losing his reputation as a godly king. He sent for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was away fighting in David's army. He figured Uriah would come home and have relations with Bathsheba, and then it would appear that her pregnancy was caused by her husband and not by David himself. But David did not plan on Uriah's loyalty and honor. Uriah refused to go home to the comfort of his wife while his fellow soldiers were still in battle, so he spent the night outside David's palace. When David realized that his plan hadn't worked, he implemented a second plan to have his army commander send Uriah into the heat of the battle so that he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. David was then guilty of murder as well as adultery. 9 months later, a child was born to Bathsheba. And through his own writings, we are introduced to David's state of mind and actions following the birth of that child. There are two psalms in particular we're going to look at, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, that give us insight as to what it was like for David to live with the guilt of his sin until he finally confessed it to God. Defeating guilt, the giant of his philandering, became a far greater challenge than defeating Goliath, the giant of the Philistines. Now, if you want on your own time to read the story of David and Bathsheba, it's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We won't do that today. This morning, I want to concentrate our attention on those psalms mentioned above. Of the two, Psalm 51 was probably written first, during the anguish of guilt under which David suffered very severely. Psalm 32 was probably written after the anguish, after his forgiveness had been secured and a peace of mind was restored. Both psalms, though, reveal the psychological and even physiological toll guilt can have on us when it goes unresolved. In these two psalms and part of a third, David describes some of the symptoms he experienced during this time that he covered up his guilt. Psalm 32. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 32. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." David deteriorated physically and emotionally. His gnawing conscience kept him restless and melancholy. Every waking moment was filled with misery. At night, he tossed and turned. Anxiety sapped his energy. His depression deepened with each passing day. Now, if you turn over just a few pages to Psalm 38, I know I hadn't mentioned this one, but this also describes the symptoms of his suffering. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am brought down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." During this time, in the words of Warren Wiersbe, David became a physical wreck. He was probably about 50 when he disobeyed the Lord, but he began to look and feel like an old, sick man. Usually robust and ready for action, David had now constant pain in his body and was groaning because of it. The hand of God was heavy upon him, and instead of feeling fresh and full of vigor, he was dried up like a plant during a drought. Did he have a fever that dehydrated him? Whatever it was, he was miserable because he had a defiled conscience, a worried mind, and a sick body. This inner conflict brought about what is known as a psychosomatic illness, the presence of actual physical pain resulting from mental or emotional conflicts. I know some people misunderstand that term. They think if someone has a psychosomatic illness, it's all in their head. It's not real. No, that's not true. A psychosomatic illness is truly an illness. Your body is in pain,
But it's because of something that started in your mind. So it's real, but psychosomatic speaks of the source of the pain. These verses illustrate the unalterable biblical principle that one's physical health is directly related to his spiritual well-being. J. Vernon McGee suggests, "I think if you had been in the court of David during that period when he was silent, you would have seen him age at least 20 years." And that's something guilt can do. It can physically age a person. The worry, the stress, the anxiety, the guilt, it weighs heavy, and it affects us in many ways. Now, what are some specific symptoms we experience today if we find ourselves in a similar situation? Here's a partial listing. Muscle tension, easily fatigued, sleeplessness, headaches, high blood pressure, anxiety, the inability to relax, ulcers, phobias, depression. The list goes on. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that if you experience any of these symptoms that you're automatically guilty of some unconfessed sin. These could be indication that there's something spiritually amiss in our lives. But the truth is, guilt feelings can produce physical tension. Whenever tensions build in a person and they're not released, the body weakens and eventually breaks down. Even if guilt is not at the core of an illness, it can make an illness worse and hinder the recovery process. Some psychiatrists view this as an unconscious form of self-punishment. We know we're guilty and we make ourselves pay physically. It may be more accurate to assume the physical symptoms are the body's way of distracting us from the emotional pain of our guilt. Psychologically and emotionally, it may be easier to tolerate physical pain than to bear the burden of guilt that would otherwise attract our attention. Now, the symptoms of guilt are not only physical. Unrepentance and unforgiveness brings depression, emotional pain, alienation from God, as well as physical weakness. As you read these Psalms, you read about his emotional and spiritual troubles as well as his physical ailments. He had no joy. He was unstable. He felt insecure. He lived a lie, but he could not escape the truth. Now, it's worth noting that untold millions live in this condition. They even accept it as normal or inevitable. A London psychologist once told Billy Graham that 70% of the people in England's mental hospitals could be released if they could find forgiveness. 70%. Just because they're carrying guilt that is unresolved, unrelieved. Their problem is a bad conscience. They could get no relief from the guilt and the pressure under which they lived. Now, we see that David lived with the symptoms of guilt for a long time, perhaps as long as a year. He probably thought he was in the clear. But 2 Samuel 11 ends with these words, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." If nobody else knew, God knew. And at just the right time, he commissioned his prophet Nathan to confront the wayward king. Nathan knew that he could not directly implicate David in the wrongdoing. After all, David was the king, and at any moment he could just simply remove Nathan's head from his shoulders. So the prophet cleverly devised a story. He went to David and said, "There's two neighbors in your kingdom. One was a wealthy man, one was a poor man. The wealthy man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had one lamb. And that lamb lived in his tent. He treated it like a pet. Even says that he slept with it at night. Well, the wealthy man had an unexpected visitor. And one thing in that culture, when you have company, you always feed them. That's just part of their hospitality. And that wealthy man, instead of taking one of his abundant flocks and herds, he took that poor neighbor's lamb, killed it, and served it to his guest. As Nathan is telling the story, David is getting more and more outraged. I imagine he was feeling a little bit like I feel when I see those commercials on television for the SPCA and they show the abused and neglected animals. I don't know about you, but I want to take those people and chain them up and let them feel what they're putting those animals through. And David is getting more and more angry, and he bursts out and he says, "That man deserves to die." Now, legally, that's a little bit of an overstatement. According to the law, he should have paid the man back fourfold for what he had done. But you see, David's guilt was working on him. And as this hypothetical story comes to light, his guilt gushes out. And then Nathan, in probably one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible, points his finger at David and says, "You are the man." And then it hit him. All of a sudden, David understood, yes, this is the enormity of what he had done. The guilt of his sin washed over him. I'm sure he had never expected anybody to confront him about this, but Nathan had confronted him, and there was no escaping it. By setting the stage the way he did, Nathan didn't have to convict David of his crimes. David did it himself. There was no justifying it, no excusing it, calling it anything less than what it was. And David simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I'm going to address the topic of confession in a moment. But before that, I want to emphasize the truth that guilt, in a biblical sense, is not just a feeling, it is a fact. It is true that guilt is primarily an emotion, that feelings that accompany guilt are very powerful, but we cannot trust our feelings alone. It is possible to feel true guilt when we have actually sinned against God, but it is also possible to feel false guilt when we have not sinned at all. We're going to look at that next Sunday. That whole area of false guilt, I believe, is one of Satan's favorite tools that he uses, especially against Christians. You can feel guilty for something you are not responsible for. And it feels the same way. It has the same effects. And it is also possible for a hardened sinner to not feel guilt at all, even though he is, in fact, guilty. So guilt is not only a feeling, it is a fact. It is the fact of breaking God's commands. Now, the diagnosis of guilt is not in itself a positive thing. The conviction that we have violated God's laws is painful, but it can be beneficial. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. It tells us something is wrong and needs to be made right, or things will get worse. If we have lingering pain in our bodies and we do nothing about it, it's not usually going to get better on its own. But if you go to a doctor and you find out what's causing the pain, then you may have the chance of being healed, being cured. True guilt is valuable because God will use it to persuade you to change your negatives into positives. Guilt is an uncomfortable awareness that says, "I have done something wrong." And this convicting but non-condemning inner voice comes from two sources: a natural God-given conscience and the Spirit of God. Jesus taught his disciples that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. The sting of guilt we feel when we step over God's boundaries is actually the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, calling attention to our sin. He prompts us to deal with the cause of the problem, the sin itself, in order to be rid of the symptom, which are the feelings of guilt, to avoid the ultimate result of sin, which is eternal judgment from God. So, how do we deal with the diagnosis of guilt? The Bible provides a prescription for guilt, and it can be wrapped up in one word. The word is repentance. What does repentance mean? First, it involves the confession that we are guilty of wrong. We are agreeing with God that we have done something wrong. We have broken His commands. Secondly, there is contrition. This is the remorse that comes from not only breaking God's commands, but breaking His heart. We understand the pain that it causes Him, the pain that it causes those we have wronged. And then there is a commitment to turn away from the sin and to move on. Jesus gave forgiveness to the woman who was taken in adultery. But do you know what He said at the end in John chapter 8, verse 11? Go and sin no more. See, God doesn't just wipe the slate clean so we can go dirty it again. He wants us to turn from the sin and live differently, so that we need not constantly live in the backwash of guilt. And I believe all three of these things, confession, contrition, and commitment, are necessary to effectively deal with the grind of guilt in our lives. We need to own up to our own sinfulness. We need to admit our helplessness, our weakness, and our need. I understand this is negative, but it's necessary. Guilt wants to stay hidden. It breeds best in isolation. It loves the dark, unswept corners of our personalities. Like a termite, it eats and destroys when hidden, but when brought into the light, it dries up and dies. Listen to David's words, going back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, such confession is not some shallow, dear God, I goofed again sort. It's a confession in depth that goes down to the very root of sin, down to our sin-prone self. Listen on in David's confession. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he says, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You notice how David doesn't try to mitigate or gloss over or to excuse his sin? He calls it what it is, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. He admitted to God that he had sinned. He didn't try to blame somebody else. Up to this point, he had been hiding his sin, but now he brought it into the open and confessed it. And later we read in Proverbs 28:13, He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. What happened when David confessed his sin? Well, going back to the story in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says in verse 13, The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. God forgave David. He removed the sin. He removed the ultimate penalty of that sin. But it doesn't mean David got off easy. God did not remove all the consequences of his actions. The sin was gone. Don't overlook that fact. God took away the guilt as well as the sin. And this is what we read at the beginning of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He felt the blessings of God because he confessed his sin and found forgiveness. And then turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, really his confession itself. He begins in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Then move down to verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He knew the truth of what the Apostle John would later write in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Some people would have us to believe that the whole idea of confession of sin is morbid and unhealthy. They say it's such an unwholesome thing to concentrate on your sins. It only adds to the number of neurotics who suffer from a guilt complex. While some forms of confession are unhealthy, especially if we keep raking over our past that we should have long ago confessed, forsaken, and forgiven, but true confession, the honest, shame-faced uncovering before God of our sins, whether it's for the past day or the past week, or something we've held buried for a long time, far from being unhealthy, is actually an essential condition for spiritual health. It's the person who covers his sins that is unhealthy. He shall not prosper. There is no mental or spiritual health without honesty. When I was growing up, I remember learning a little song, "Happiness is the Lord." Kind of had a catchy little tune. I remember kids singing that. The final verse begins, "Happiness is to be forgiven." And that's something that we know as Christians, how true that is. That's the message of Psalm 32 and 51 and 1 John 1:9. That's the message that runs through the whole Bible. If you are harboring some sin, if you are keeping hidden a few secret regions of wrong, don't expect to enjoy freedom from guilt if you're a child of God. There's an unspoken axiom threaded through Scripture. Secret sin cannot coexist with inner peace. Peace only returns when our sins are fully confessed and forsaken. Few grinds are more galling than the grind of an unforgiven conscience. It's awful. And few joys are more relieving than having our sins forgiven. It's wonderful. Now, I would simply invite you to experience the wonderful grace of Jesus this morning. Maybe you have been living a long time in the grind of guilt. No one else may know that inner turmoil you suffer, but you can't escape it. I have good news for you. There is an escape. There is a remedy for guilt. It is confession and repentance. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. It says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin, from all sin. There is no sin too great that he cannot cleanse. There is no amount of sin too great that his blood cannot wash away. But we must confess. We must repent. We must allow him to take away the sin and the guilt so that we can be whiter than snow. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, it may sound strange to our ears, but we thank you for the gift of guilt. That awareness that we have done wrong and that it needs to be made right. I pray that if we are suffering from a guilty conscience, if we are dealing continuously in that grind of guilt, that we would be honest and open with you, confess our sin, forsake them. If need be, make things right with those we have wronged. To accept your grace, to experience your forgiveness, to live in the freedom from guilt and all of the stress that it brings on our lives. I pray we may live in such liberty, for that is why Jesus died. And we pray this in his name. Amen.